With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In my lifetime, I have observed a cultural trend away from going to funerals. In generations past, we would have wakes, and the deceased body would lie in state at the home of a family member or a close friend, and this could go on for several days. But the funeral process has been condensed over the last several decades, and now we have official visitation the night before the funeral, and in more recent days, it's even more condensed than that. The visitation might be an hour or two before the funeral itself. I'm not here today to disparage that, and if that's the path you've chosen for yourself or for your family, that's between you and Jesus. But I will submit by way of introduction that I think we are worse for the wear for not going to the funerals, especially of Christians. You see, attending the funeral of a Christian is a matter of several things. It is in part a matter of duty. For when we comfort the brokenhearted and encourage those that are discouraged, we are just fulfilling the obligations and the mandates of Scripture. Going to the funeral of a Christian is not only a matter of duty, it's a matter of doxology. There's a different kind of worship, whether we're singing a new song or a great hymn of the faith. There's something different about praising King Jesus with a newfound and renewed awareness that our King has conquered death itself. Going to the funeral of a Christian is not only a matter of duty and of a doxology, but of doctrine. Funerals bring us face to face with a divine irony and a glorious paradox, because we hear the tears of the grieving, but we're simultaneously reminded of a place where God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. We understand there's anguish and there's agony of soul, but we're reminded God is preparing a place for us where agony and anguish itself shall be banished forever and forever. Now, if we can benefit from going to the funeral of a Christian, how much more could we benefit from going through the Scripture to the burial of Christ Himself? Today, for a few moments, I want you to go to a funeral with me, at least to the graveside service. We're going to go graveside with the Son of God. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, says that after he was dead, but before he was raised and seen, Christ was buried. Now, my desire today is that we'll leave here with a greater mind for doctrine, a greater heart of doxology, and a greater sense and spirit of duty. As we think about the burial of the Son of God, I want you to note with me three things. First of all, the proclamations in the Bible. The Word of God says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. Here it is again, according to the Scriptures. Now, in our culture, we might assume the burial. Preacher, I've never doubted that Jesus was buried. I know He was dead. I know He was raised from the dead. Certainly, the burial could be assumed. That may be true in our culture, but it was not necessarily true in every ancient culture. Good Bible students will remember Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells the story of a rich man who died and a poor beggar named Lazarus who also died. The Bible says that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. You see, in that day, burial was not an assumption, especially for the poor or the condemned. Very often, their bodies would just be added to the evening trash, taken far outside the city walls where the city trash would be burning. In and around the city of Jerusalem, that place was called Gehenna, and it was used as a living, vibrant illustration of the horrors of hell itself. In the days of Jesus, burial was not to be assumed. That's why the Word of God goes to great effort to describe the physical burial and the treatment of the body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, as we read the proclamations in the Bible about the burial of Jesus, Note with me two things. First of all, it was foretold in the Scriptures. We sing about the burial of Jesus. We've sung some songs about the burial of Jesus this morning. Some of you remember growing up, we sang, "Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me." What's the next word? "Buried, He carried my sins far away." The great Fanny Crosby wrote, "Tell of the cross where they nailed Him, writhing in anguish and pain, and tell of the grave where they laid Him, and tell how He liveth again." The burial of Jesus was considered important enough by our Christian forefathers that in some of the great creeds of our faith, the burial got its own mention. Some of you in Presbyterian or Lutheran or even Methodist denominations, you learned as a child that we believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. I submit today it is vitally important, not that the burial of Jesus is mentioned in the hymn book or even in the history book, but the burial of Jesus gets its own special place in the good book. And that He was buried. In verses 3 and 4, we find this phrase, "according to the Scriptures." Now, in print, it's specifically referencing the death and the resurrection, but it should certainly be that under both grammatical and theological understanding, it applies to the burial as well. We do no injustice to say that He died according to the Scriptures, He was buried according to the Scriptures, and He rose again according to the Scriptures. By contrast, just last year, one of the most prominent pastors in the American church said that the accuracy of the Bible was not important. More specifically, the accuracy of the Old Testament was not important. He said, as long as you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Apparently, the Apostle Paul did not go to that same seminary. For Paul writes under the inspiration of God that you can verify the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by looking into the Old Testament Scriptures. The first indication that Christ would be buried comes as soon as Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They have plunged all of humanity under the curse and condemnation of the fall. In giving some of that curse, God said to Adam that your physical body is going to die and you shall return to the dust of the earth. Adam, something's going to happen to your physical body. You're going back to the earth. But doubtlessly, the best known prophecy about the burial of Jesus is in Isaiah 53, where in verse 9, the Bible says of the Messiah, his grave was assigned with wicked men, that is, he will be treated as though he were a criminal, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. That Jesus would die between criminals, but he would be buried among the rich. We know from the gospel accounts, that's a reference to the grave that was owned by a very wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that the Jews considered it to be a divine duty to bury the dead, even the dead bodies of their enemies. But a couple of different places had been assigned for the burial of condemned criminals, and both of those places were far outside the city walls. Also, the Roman historian named Horace wrote that it was a Roman practice to leave the condemned criminal's body on the cross for several days, that part of the humiliation would be that the body would be consumed by vultures, buzzards, if you please, and other birds of prey. Horace writes that feeding crows came from the cross. But that was not to be the fate of the body of Jesus Christ. In human terms, the body of Jesus was not treated according to the typical custom of the Jews or the Romans. Now, the Gospels tell us Jesus' body was prepared for burial according to the custom of the Jews. But that's how his body was prepared for burial. But he was not actually placed in the actual place that the Jews would have properly placed the body of a condemned criminal. Why is that important for us? Listen very carefully. Because what the Jews were intending God was superintending. And while the Romans were ruling, God was overruling. God had already determined before the foundation of the world when, where, and how his son would be buried, and all hell could not stop this little graveside service. God had already prophesied how his son would be buried in his death. Psalm 34, verse 20, prophesied that Jesus in his crucifixion would not have any of his bones broken. And the Bible uses this in John's Gospel, chapter 19, to confirm that that verse is about the crucifixion of Jesus. The burial of Jesus was foretold in the Scriptures. But note, secondly, it was fulfilled in the Savior. Now, there were a number of prophets who predicted the actual burial of Jesus. But listen, friend, one of those prophets who predicted the burial of Jesus was named Jesus. Jesus prophesied about his own burial. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, he says to the Jews, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. In the same way Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I'm not going to go off on a rabbit trail arguing about the days of the week in which Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead. But I'll just tell you, Jesus prophesied that he would be buried. In Mark 14, verse 8, after Mary had anointed the feet of Jesus, Jesus said to the critics, "Leave her alone. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." The burial of Jesus was foretold in the Scriptures. It was fulfilled in the Savior. As I studied the burial of Jesus, and I don't mind telling you, when the Spirit of God laid on my heart to preach an entire sermon on these words and that he was buried, I thought, "Really, Lord? What could I say for a proper length of time on those words?" And friend, the more that I study it, the more I realize we could do an entire series of sermons on the burial of Jesus. When you look back into the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would discover that there is a great percentage of time spent describing the burial of Jesus, even as compared to his death on the cross. Let me say that again, and I'll show it to you in the Scripture. The gospel writers spend a great percentage of time talking about the actual burial of Jesus, even when you compare it to the amount of time they spent talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew spends 18 verses talking about the death of Jesus. From the time that Matthew mentions Golgotha's hill and Jesus' arrival there to the last breath of the Savior, Matthew gives 18 verses. Then he spends 10 verses describing the graveside service. Similarly, Mark records 16 verses from what he calls the place of the skull to the death of Jesus, 16 verses on the death on the cross, and then 8 verses dealing with the actual burial and preparation of the body. Dr. Luke gives 14 verses from the arrival at Calvary until the Savior's death, 14 verses about Calvary, then 8 verses about the burial. John gives 14 verses from Golgotha until death, 14 verses about the cross, then 12 verses about the burial. God wants us to see there's something special and unique about the physical burial of Jesus. 8 centuries before Jesus walked on the earth, Isaiah prophesied about the burial of Jesus in the tomb of a rich man. It was a tomb that did not even exist at the time that Isaiah prophesied about it, and it would be located in a place that didn't even have a cemetery when Isaiah wrote those words. Friend, it would be sort of like this. I want you to imagine that I stood here today and told you that 800 years from now, my great-great-great-great-great-great, many times great-grandson was going to be buried in the A section of a cemetery, third row, fourth grave of an Atlanta area cemetery that sits where the brand new Mercedes-Benz Stadium now sits. You'd say, "Preacher, that's crazy. Nobody can predict a burial with that level of accuracy about a place where there's not even a cemetery yet." God can, and God did. And when they took the lifeless body of Jesus down from Golgotha's cross and buried it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, that was one more way that God was saying something to you and saying something to me. And here's what he was saying. If you want to be saved, I'll save you. You want to be forgiven of every sin you've ever committed? God said, I'll forgive you. And though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. God said, where your sin abounds, my grace will much more abound. I'll forgive you of anything and everything you've ever done. But if you're going to come to me, you've got to come one way. And the burial of Jesus is a reminder from God. I'll save you. I'll forgive you. I'll receive you as my own. But you've got to come to me through that man, my son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Have you come that way? Have you come, as the old hymn writer said, by the way of the cross? The burial of Jesus says something, first of all, about the proclamations in the Bible. John MacArthur writes that no Jew who believed and understood the Scriptures, referring to what we now call the Old Testament, should have been surprised that the Messiah was ordained to die, be buried, and then resurrected. The proclamations in the Bible. The second truth I want you to consider about this graveside service are the proofs from the burial. Now that we've been reminded that the Bible proves the burial of Jesus, what does the burial of Jesus prove? I'm not talking about proofs about the burial, but proofs from the burial. Thomas Arnold was a 19th century historian and a scholar at Oxford University. He once wrote, that I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ Jesus died and rose again from the dead. I don't know everything that Thomas Arnold might have studied to prove the death and resurrection of Jesus, but one of the things he might have studied is the actual burial. I want you to listen very, very attentively. The burial of Jesus Christ is proof of the great events that happened on either side of it. The burial of Jesus is proof of both his death and his ultimate bodily resurrection. Let me show you what I mean. And that he was buried speaks, first of all, of the undeniable truth that they beheld. The burial proves the death of Jesus. Before they would bury the body of Jesus, there was something that had to be confirmed. They had to know for a fact that Jesus was dead. By the way, if you're going to bury one of your loved ones, may I give you a word of advice? Make sure they're dead. When Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate and requested the body of Jesus, Pilate was surprised. It was still too early in the day for them to have died without having their legs broken. And he says, in essence, if we kind of fill in the blanks between the lines, he says, in essence, I can't give you the body yet. Jesus isn't dead. And Joseph says, oh, yes, he's dead. Pilate needed to confirm that Jesus was dead. Mark 15, beginning in the 43rd verse, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if Jesus was what? Talk to me now. Pilate wondered if Jesus was what? Dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether or not Jesus was already what? Dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, ascertaining what? Ascertaining that Jesus was already what? Dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Now the Roman centurion was an expert in death. Not only in causing or bringing about death, but being able to verify death. And do you know how the centurion had already previously verified that Jesus was dead? He went with the other soldiers down to the crosses to break the legs of the condemned criminals. You see, crucifixion required the person to push up with their feet on the nail in order to breathe. So to hasten death, they would break the legs. Can you imagine these Roman soldiers? I mean, it's getting to be supper time. They want to go home, spend time with their families. They're going to expedite death by breaking the legs. But the Bible says the legs of the Messiah would not be broken. They thought Jesus was already dead, and to confirm it, that Roman centurion took a spear and thrust it between the ribs into what we would call the pericardial sac, and blood and water flowed. The centurion was skilled in the practice of crucifixion. He knew that because of the heat of the day and the rigors of crucifixion, that water would accumulate in the sac around the heart. So when he pierced through the heart of Jesus, blood and the telltale sign of water came out, and his experience and his training told him, Jesus of Nazareth is dead. The burial of Jesus is proof that people who knew what they were doing knew Jesus was dead. This is important for us because a few centuries ago, in a period of time historically called the Enlightenment. And by the way, if there's ever been a name that didn't fit the theories they put out, it was the time period known as the Enlightenment, because they rejected light and embraced darkness. Overcome by a belief in rationalism, that if we can't explain it and prove it and replicate it in a scientific laboratory experiment, we're not going to believe it. Since you could not replicate resurrection in a lab, they said the resurrection didn't happen, and the only explanation was that these disciples really saw Jesus, but they saw a Jesus that had not really died, that he had just fainted on the cross, passed out on the cross. Theologians reference it as the swoon theory. Ladies, when you first saw your husband, you swooned, didn't you? That's a good place to say amen, and you can repent for lying later. And coming out of the period of the Enlightenment was the bizarre notion that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but he just fainted or swooned on the cross. And then after several hours in that cool, dark, moist tomb, he just revived himself, kicked that massive stone out of the way, overcame the Roman guards, and presented himself to be supposedly alive back from the dead. In the magazine Christianity Today, there used to be a regular column called Dear Eutychus, a sort of a religious version of Dear Abby or Hints from Heloise. And someone wrote in to Dear Eutychus with this question. Dear Eutychus, several years ago, on Easter Sunday, our pastor said Jesus just swooned on the cross and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Signed, Bewildered. Eutychus answered with these words. Dear Bewildered, I suggest that you beat your pastor within an inch of his life with a cat of nine tails. Then nail him to a cross with large Roman spikes, hang him out in the sun for 6 hours in the middle of the day, run a spear through his heart until blood and water pour out, embalm him, put him in a tight, airless tomb for 36 hours, and see for yourself what happens to him. Signed, Eutychus. Now, I don't mean to be insensitive to anyone that has lost a loved one, which is all of us here today. But if you understand anything about modern embalming practices or modern cremation practices, then you know if they weren't dead before, they're dead now. Now, the body of Jesus was certainly not embalmed in any sense of the word. But just as much as we would not bury someone or dispose properly of their ashen remains unless we knew for a fact they were dead, they would not have buried the body of the Lord if they had not confirmed Jesus was dead. And so the burial confirms the death of Christ, the undeniable truth that they beheld with their own eyes. But secondly, I told you it proves not only his death, but also his resurrection, that I've called the unmistakable tomb that they borrowed and that he was buried. Now, the gospel writers not only describe the preparation of the body and the fact of the burial, they go to great detail to describe the actual tomb, the place of the burial itself. In Matthew 27, he tells us it was a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea that had been hewn out of a rock. In other words, he wasn't buried in what we would call a modern grave or placed in a mausoleum. We would probably call it a cave, a grave hewn out of a rock. And in Matthew 27:61, he says, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Other theories about the resurrection of Jesus were that Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead. He was still dead in the tomb, but these women were overcome with grief and beaten down with physical fatigue. The emotion of the crucifixion had gotten to them, and they forgot where the body had been buried. They just went back to the wrong grave. And so the gospel writers want us to know the women knew where the body had been placed. Mark 15:46 tells us also that it was a tomb of Joseph. And verse 47 says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. Luke 23:53 says it was a brand new tomb. And two verses later, Dr. Luke adds, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb, look at this word, and how his body was laid. So they not only observed with their own eyes which tomb Jesus had been buried in, they saw how the body had been prepared, we'll see in just a moment, and they saw how the body had been laid out in that specific tomb. In John chapter 19, the beloved apostle tells us that it was a garden tomb and that it was near Mount Calvary. In fact, if you go on a trip to the Holy Land, you can stand at what we believe to be the place of the skull, and you can see the believed place of the burial of Jesus Christ. It's nearby. John tells us that. Then 9 times in the next 11 verses, John uses the phrase, the tomb. Not a tomb, not any tomb, not some tomb. John says the women saw them bury Jesus in that tomb. And then they went back to the tomb and found the tomb empty. And then in John 19, John adds in chapter 20, verse 12, that Mary looked into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Mary, are you sure you got the right place? Oh, I got the right place. I was there when they buried him. I watched how they laid him out on that cold stone slab and I saw two angels. Mary, where did you see the angels? I saw the two angels sitting in the same tomb where I saw them bury Jesus. Well, where in the tomb, Mary, did you see those two angels? One was sitting where the head of Jesus had been, and the other was sitting where the feet of Jesus had been. Mary, how can you be sure? She'd say, talk to the hand, because the ears aren't listening if you don't believe me. I saw it with my own two eyes. I know where he was buried, and the body is gone. Now imagine for just a moment that you call the police later today and some of your city's finest. By the way, thank God for the police. And they come over and they start to investigate this reported crime. You say, a very expensive brooch that belonged to my grandmother, it's missing, I can't find it. And the detective says, well, where did you last have it? And imagine you say, well, I don't remember where I put it. Do you know what he's going to ask you? How do you know it's missing if you don't know where it was? If you ask these ladies, how are you sure the body of Jesus is missing? They would rightly answer you, I know where it had been. And only one tomb was the brand new tomb of Joseph hewn out of a rock. Only one tomb had been guarded by the Romans. Only one tomb had been secured with the seal of Pontius Pilate. Only one tomb contained the strips of linen and the facial shroud of a formerly dead Nazarene carpenter, because there was only one tomb in the history of the world that had previously held the dead, now resurrected Son of the living God. They knew without a doubt that's where Jesus was, and he's just flat not there anymore. The burial of Jesus verifies both his death and his resurrection. Now this afternoon, if you went out to the gravesite of a close friend or family member, some of you have buried your parents. You know where they're buried. Some of you have buried a sibling. Some have buried a spouse. Some have had the difficult challenge of burying a child or a grandchild. If you went out to their gravesite today and the grave were disturbed, the earth removed, and you could peer 6 feet down into the ground and all you see is the bottom side of an old burial vault, you don't have to have a detective tell you something happened. I know the body was here, and now the body is gone. You know where the body went? Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. The proofs from the burial, the proclamations in the Bible. Thirdly and lastly for today, I want to say a word about the preservation of the body. And that he was buried. Now, we do our best to preserve the physical body in death, and frankly, we try to preserve it even in life. That's why Maybelline is a multi-million, perhaps a billion-dollar company. Some folks need Maybelline. Some people need some shellac. And some people need old-fashioned formaldehyde. I heard about a pastor who was talking to three ladies in his church, and the subject of death and their funerals came up. And he said, "Ladies, what do you want to be said over your casket?" And one lady said, "Well, I want my friends to walk by and say, 'She looks so natural.'" By the way, time out. People don't look natural in a casket. They look dead. Another lady said, I want them to say, 'She was a godly wife and mother.'" And the third lady said, "I want them to look in my casket and say, 'Look, she's moving.'" Well, the body of Jesus was prepared and preserved in its burial for one primary reason. Listen carefully. God the Father had plans for it to move again. It would not be added to the fires of burial. It would not be consumed by the birds of prey. God had plans for that body, and so he buried it. That tells me two things. First, it speaks about the resurrection of the Savior. The resurrection of the Savior. And that he was buried. Now, the gospel writers tell us how they wrapped the body with spices and tightly secured it with a linen cloth. The spices, according to the custom of the Jews, would be interwoven with these strips of cloth, very frankly, to help cover up the odor of a decomposing body. The tight linen cloth was also wrapped. The body would be bound, and again, this is not pleasant to think about, but it was wrapped tightly to help hold the body in place and intact as the body began to swell and decompose. John 19:40 says, "They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." Now, with the greatest respect for Brother Joseph and his burial partner, Nicodemus, they did everything they knew to do to prepare the body of Jesus for a proper burial. But frankly, it was all unnecessary. God had already determined not only that the body would live again, but that the body of Jesus would not decompose. Psalm 16:10, "You will not abandon my soul to hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And on the day of Pentecost, that's one of the verses from his Bible, by the way, that Simon Peter used to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, "When Jesus was placed in the tomb, God oversaw it, that the body would not decompose. God had plans for the preservation of that body." By the way, as a practical note, this is one other reason why in this church and in all properly practicing churches, water baptism is by the mode of immersion, going all the way under the water. Because when a believer is baptized, we publicly identify with a Savior who died, was buried, and was raised again. We picture, here's what happened to my Savior Jesus. He died on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. We also picture that's what's going to happen one day for all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. The body will be placed into the earth. The balance of this chapter tells us, buried in corruption, raised in incorruption. Buried in mortality, raised in immortality. Buried perishable, raised imperishable to life everlasting. We also picture in baptism that we died with Christ and our sins have been buried with Christ and we've been resurrected spiritually to walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 puts it this way. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. You want a good application personally for the doctrine of the burial of Jesus? May I ask you, have you been scripturally baptized? I'm not saying that if you've not been scripturally baptized, you're not saved. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. But if you've not been baptized by immersion, and I'm talking about going all the way under the water after your salvation, you have not properly expressed and demonstrated that Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead. So with one more part of this sermon left, you ought to say to yourself, Spirit of the living God, if you'll let me live, when the invitation is given, I'm going to go forward and I'm going to tell them I'm a Christian, but I need to be properly, scripturally baptized. The baptism, the burial of Jesus, rather, speaks of the resurrection of the Savior. But then lastly, it speaks of the resurrection of the saints. Paul is laying out his doctrinal premise here in verses 3 and 4. For what he's going to talk about in the balance of the chapter. And specifically, he's going to speak about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ impacts all those who die having believed upon Christ. Why is it therefore important practically for us to believe that Jesus was buried before he rose from the dead? Because it tells us that Jesus has conquered every enemy that we will face. He took on sin head on and defeated it at the cross. He took on death head on and defeated it on Resurrection Sunday. But he even took on the grave head on and defeated it when he was buried. That means that we do not have to fear death. We don't have to fear hell. And we don't even have to fear the grave. Because just like Jesus died, when I got saved, I died. And when Jesus got buried, I got buried. And when Jesus got up from the dead, I got up from the dead. And just like he got up from the dead, one day we'll all get up from the dead. Sometimes on Easter we sing that great hymn. Maybe you don't even know what it's talking about. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And the hymn writer just simply said, Alleluia, praise to the Lord. I don't mind telling you that sometimes when I think about death, happens to a preacher a lot when you come home from a funeral. Sometimes when I think about death, if I start thinking about it in the flesh, it can be a little scary. To think that one day your body is going to stop living. If you have a typical burial, you'll be placed in the ground. And by our modern custom, 6 feet of dirt placed over your body. About a year and a half ago, not quite that long ago, I'd gone to the doctor and I had some signs that maybe something really wrong with me. It was long about that time that my wife's mother passed away after a great battle with cancer. And we had occasion, I believe it was in October of that year, to take a trip that many of you have taken. We went to the back room down at the funeral home, picking out the dress, picking out the songs, lining up the preacher. Which bulletin do you want? Where's the service going to be? And I watched my father-in-law lean on his kids, and I watched my kids lean on him. And when everything was settled there at the funeral home, we got in our cars and we drove down the interstate and got off the interstate and went to what is politely called a memorial garden, a graveyard. We went in the office and my father-in-law was there trying to pick out the right spot. After he identified kind of where he thought he wanted the burial to be, we walked out there. Whole family walked out there. Yeah, this is the one I'll choose. I stepped aside for just a moment, and I noticed not far from there, there was a fairly recent grave with an elaborate headstone. I mean, no telling how much money was spent, and if that's what you and your family do, between you and the Lord. But this, there was a lot of money in this headstone and everything there, and that's what caught my attention. I walked over to look at it, and it was a man who had not been dead very long. He was a young man in his 30s, as I recall. That gets younger every day. And not in the main headstone, but in a side stone. There was a family photo that had been etched into that monument. You know, technology lets us do so many beautiful things these days. And I saw this picture of a young man and his wife and at least one child. There may have been two. I don't remember exactly. But I started thinking about myself, and I started thinking about this young man, and I started thinking about that new widow who's facing life alone with his child. And I started thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's not going to be the end for me or anybody else who knows Jesus. Amen. And don't think that I'm crazy now. Don't call a shrink. But that elaborate, expensive headstone just kind of personified death in my mind. So I decided I was going to have a conversation with it. And I put my hand on that headstone and I just leaned in. And I said everything I needed to say in three little words. You don't win. Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.